We are holding Parshas Shlach, pivotal point in Jewish history. This is going to define our future, our Parsha. This is possibly the most important Parsha in Jewish history. Our Parsha tells us the story of Moshe sending the men out to check out the land. He's sending the spies, 12 men, representatives of each tribe. He gives them exact directions how to check out the land. Interesting, Moshe's never been in the land, yet he could give them exact directions how to go. So if he knows that well, if he knows how to give directions, what does he need the spies for? So Moshe sends the spies and he tells them what he wants them to check out. They go, they come to the land, and they find the land is rampant with plagues. Everywhere they go, people are dropping dead. They see giants, they see tremendous fruits. They bring back from the fruits and they make up between themselves, we're going to speak badly about this land, this is terrible, we shouldn't come to this land, God can't win these people. You guys familiar with the Titanic? Even God can't sink this great ship, right? So someone preceded them, the spies said, God can't overtake this land, this is too tough. So many nations here, and they decide they're going to give back a report that's going to sway the people not to go. Kalev is one of the spies, Kalev, the son of Kenaz. And Kalev says, I can't go along with this, but if I try to take him on, I'm going to lose. So Kalev goes out to Hebron, to Kiryat Arba. Kalev goes to the Maras HaMachpelah and he prays to the forefathers, help me out. I see the temptation to join forces with them. Let me win. Now Kalev is no simpleton. Kalev is equal to Moshe Rabbeinu or greater than Moshe Rabbeinu. Not greater, but equal. Kalev was a great, great sage. And yet Kalev was enticed to go in cahoots with the spies. Yoshua, Moshe's top disciple, is one of the 12 spies, and he too would have been swayed. So before he leaves, Moshe blesses him and changes his name from Hoshea to Yoshua. And when they return, the spies come back. Each one goes back to his tribe and goes from tent to tent and tells them, your whole family is going to be wiped out. We don't stand a chance. At least in Egypt, if we would have died, your family would inherit what you have. Like this, we're just going to be plundered. Our women, our children, everything's going to be taken. We don't stand a chance when we enter the land. And they start going like politicians from tent to tent. They start weeping. They cause the people to weep. The people come clamoring to Moshe, we can't do this. What's going to be with our families? We're better off dying in the desert. We're better off going back to Mitzrayim. They reach a point where they're ready to stone them. Kalev tries to silence the people. He tells them, Kalev figures if he tries to take him head on, it won't work. So he tells him, you know what else this son of Amram did to us? So everyone gets quiet. They think he's going to add another complaint. He says, he took us out of Egypt. He split the sea. He starts listing all the miracles. He said, there's bread falling from heaven. What do you mean God can't help us? But the people get upset at him and they're ready to stone them. And God appears, and after they've spent the night wailing, and this is the famous night of Tisha B'Av, God says to Moshe, till when will this nation behave so? Till when will they be so rebellious? Till when will they not have faith? I've made so many signs. I'm going to send a plague and wipe them out, and we'll start a new Jewish people from you, Moshe. And Moshe says, that's going to be such a chilul Hashem. The nations are going to hear that you wiped out the Jewish people. And one night, bam, a Holocaust, everyone's dead. It won't help that you'll start a new Jewish people from me. Everyone's going to say that the spies were right. You couldn't take on the nations of the land of Israel. So, you can't do this. You've become famous that you're the God of these people, all the miracles you've done for them. If you make them all drop dead, everyone's going to say you couldn't take it, so you just wiped them out. And the Egyptians forewarned us before we left Egypt. They said, if you guys go, Re'u ki ra'ah neged p'neichem, we see this famous star, Ra'ah, the star of blood. If you guys go out to the desert, you're all going to die. So the Egyptians are going to say, we told them so, their God isn't so powerful, he couldn't overcome the forces of nature. So now, I confused two things. That was Moshe's claim by the Egel was over here. Moshe just says they're going to say you couldn't take on the 36 nations. And now, better that you forgive them, and that will be a show of strength. Please forgive them. And Hashem says, "Salachti kidvarecha, I'll forgive them as you have asked." What am I forgiving them for? Seems the Chet of the Meraglim. Now the problem is that we spend most of Yom Kippur quoting this verse as though it's a reference to the Egel. And yet this verse appears here. It doesn't appear by the Egel, by the golden calf. So we're going to discuss this at length when we review more in depth. Right now we're just going to quickly go over the parsha and then review it with more depth. God says, but I'm not going to let these people enter the land. These people are going to die in the desert. They've had 10 times, and each time they've tested me, they've rebelled against me. I'm not going to let them enter the land. The only one's going to be Kalev and Yoshua. They're going to enter the land. But you, the Jewish people are going to have to travel the desert now for the next 40 years. I'm going to give them a year for a day. For every day they traveled the land, they spent 40 days spying out the land. For every day I'm going to punish them a year that they're going to travel the desert for 40 years now. And their children that they thought would all die, they're the ones going to come to the land and they're going to spend the next 40 years suffering because of their parents. They thought that they're saving their children, they harmed their children with what they did. And I swear this is what's going to be. And we're going to discuss later that when God punished the Jewish people at this point, the seeds of the diaspora of the destruction of the first and second temple were sown as well. Part of the punishment was, you cried for nothing, I'll give you reasons to cry. On this night, year, generation after generation will suffer calamities. And Jewish history is wrought with examples of calamities that befell the Jewish people on this night, the night of Tisha B'Av, be it the destruction of the first temple or the second temple, as we're going to discuss. And God sends a special plague to take care of the 10 remaining spies. Their tongue extends down to their navel, and worms start going from their tongue through their navel, consuming their innards, and they all drop dead with this plague, except for Yoshua and Kaleb. Moshe tells the Jewish people this, and they wake up in the morning, and they say, we're going. God says, we've sinned, so we'll go the opposite route. We're going to the Holy Land. And Moshe says, what are you doing? You're not going to be successful. God isn't with you. And they try to go, and they're attacked by the Amaleki and the Kanani, and they kill him. So God tells Moshe, tell the Jews, now we're starting with commandments again, we finished the story of the spies. God tells Moshe, tell the Jewish people, when they come to the land of Israel, so when they bring a sacrifice, so added together with the sacrifice, they bring a flour offering, a wine offering, what's called a mincha, what's called nesech. And the Torah describes which animal gets which kind of flour offering and which kind of wine offering goes with each sacrifice. And here God is alluding to the Jewish people, don't give up hope. We're still connected, you're still going to make it to the Holy Land, you're going to be detained for 40 years. The Jews got a whopper of a decree now. They're told that they're all going to die and they're not going to enter the land until 40 years from now. So God gives them sort of encouragement. He says, you know what, when you do enter the land, then this is how you bring sacrifices. God's ensuring them you will make it eventually. Then God gives us the commandment of challah, that when we make dough, so once we make a certain size, a certain volume of dough, we have to take off a certain amount of dough that we give to the kohen. That's the classical word challah. It's a borrowed term for Shabbos. Challah literally means the amount of dough or bread that we give to the kohen. What happens if by mistake the congregation, the courts tell us that we're allowed to, let's say, shave our head before the Indian god. So the Indian god, one of the ways you serve it is by shaving the head before that god. So it's unclear whether this is a sacrifice or this is just an act that's done in India. But it's not really a sacrifice. This is a question that hasn't been clarified to this day. For example, there are some gods that they'd serve them by breaking a stick before that god. So we're forbidden from breaking a stick before that god. That's not accurate what I just said. But they would serve God, let's say, by breaking off the head of a grasshopper. So there, we wouldn't be able to break the head off a grasshopper. What if they would serve the god by breaking a stick? So that's a discussion in Halacha. Is there a problem breaking a stick before that idol? So what happens if a question comes before the court, and the court rules, oh, you're allowed to do that. You don't have to worry about that. And then the court's re-examine it after a while, and they say, we messed up. Really, that's forbidden. That's biblically prohibited. That does constitute a way of worshiping that god. So then the Torah tells us there's a special sacrifice that's to be brought if they mistakenly told the Jewish people they're allowed to do something which ultimately they decide is a form of idol worship. What happens if a single person by mistake does something? A guy goes out to Markulis and he doesn't know that he doesn't know it's forbidden to throw a rock at Markulis, and he does. He comes back, he finds out he's served idols. So he has a special sacrifice he brings as atonement. The Jews are in the desert, and the Torah tells us they find a man doing work on Shabbos. Exactly what his work was, right now we'll say he was gathering sticks. One opinion says he was carrying sticks in public domain. One opinion says he was picking sticks. So these are actions which are biblically prohibited. They warn him, don't do this, it's punishable by death, and he doesn't care, he continues to do it. They bring him in because they are uncertain which form of the death penalty he receives, and God tells them, and they administer the death penalty. What's going on here? Why does this guy do this? They're warning him. Why does he think they're playing games? They tell him, hey, sir, you're going to do this. You're going to get the death penalty. We have two witnesses here. Stop doing it. And he continues doing it. So we're going to have to discuss what went on here. And our parsha ends with the mitzvah of tzitzis. You guys see, I put my tzitzis above my clothing, so we have show and tell. We could discuss it as we learn it. We have a mitzvah when we wear a four-cornered garment to place tzitzis on it, which are special strings that were made especially for this mitzvah. They aren't just ordinary strings. And that is the mitzvah of tzitzis, which is supposed to ensure, to help us, that we do not go idly by our hearts and our eyes. We don't easily go get attracted to foreign philosophies and to the physical that would attract us away from the way of the Torah. And now let's review the parsha with a little bit more insight. We're going to study today about the first tragedy that befell the Jewish people, and that tragedy has the roots of the other tragedies that are going to befall the Jewish people. And whenever tragedy strikes, so some people are going to stand up and say, I can handle this, I'll overcome this. And some people are going to fall back and say, this is beyond my strength. And some people are going to be confused and say, what's everyone else doing? Let me see. I'll do what other people are doing. We have a story in our history. There was a man by the name of King Saul. He was our first king. And his son-in-law was known as David. And at some point, King Saul sinned, and the prophet told him that he's going to lose the throne to a friend of his that's better than him. And eventually he figures out that this friend is a reference to David. And he recognizes that his nemesis, his main threat in life, is his son-in-law, David. And from that point on, he tries to kill David. Initially covertly, and later on overtly. And at one point, David realizes, hey, he's trying to kill me. So David runs. And when David runs, he has no food. He hasn't eaten in 3 days. And he comes to the city of Nov, where the Kohanim are situated. And it's Rosh Chodesh, and he's famished. He's going to die. He hasn't eaten in 3 days. And he tells the high priest, he says to him, the king sent me on a special mission. My men are outside hiding. I need some bread for my men. I didn't even get a chance to take my sword. And Achimelech, the Kohen Gadol, tells him, well, I don't have bread here. The only thing I can give you on hand is the holy bread. The holy bread from that's placed before the ark, and showbread, the lechem apanim, and David says, give it to me, because I don't have a choice. We're on our way for a special mission. It's very important. Give me the bread.
Sacrilege?
It is, but there's no choice. David knows he's going to die if he doesn't get that bread.
Okay.
And he asks him, what sword do you have on hand? He tells him, I have the sword you got from Goliath. So David says, it's the best sword there is. Give me that. And there's a man there, a man who came to pray before God, a man by the name of Doeg. And Doeg overhears this conversation. And David runs, and because Achimelech, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, gave him that bread and that sword, David is equipped to continue fleeing from his father-in-law, Shaul. Now, Shaul hears that David's on the run, and every time Shaul tries to catch him, he misses. So, at one point, Shaul turns to his servants and he says, I don't get it. You all knew that my son, Yonasan, was in cahoots with David. That my son, Yonasan, is buddy-buddy with David, and no one thought to say a word to me. You guys all are thinking that I'm a goner, and David's going to give you all prizes when he takes the throne. That's why none of you are telling me. No one thought it right to tell me that my son made a pact with my son-in-law, with David. And he starts applying pressure to his servants. And he starts telling them, you guys, none of you are worth it. You guys are all on his side. And, you know, when people are sitting and there's pressure, so everyone feels like they have to say something. And Doeg speaks up. And Doeg says, yeah, David was out in Nov. And Achimelech, the Kohen, gave him the sword and the bread. And Shaul tells Doeg, really? And Doeg says, yeah. And he asked before Achimelech, he asked him to ask God a question, which is something ordinarily only a king can do. So Achimelech treated him like a king. He allowed him to ask a question in the holy manner that a king asks before the high priest. And Shaul tells Doeg, okay, go bring in Achimelech with his family members. And Doeg brings them before the king, and the king asks Achimelech, why is it that you conspired with David, who's rebelling against me? At which point Achimelech says, what do you mean? He told me he was on a mission on your behalf. He's your most faithful general. I have always tried to help. And whenever you send him, if he has a question, being that he's representing Jewish people, he's allowed to ask, and I answered him. I didn't know he was on the run. And Shaul says, you're lying. And Achimelech says, no, I beg you, I didn't know. At which point, Shaul turns to his chief generals, Avner ben Ner, Amasa ben Yeser. He says, surround the priests, surround the Kohanim, and kill them. They're all in cahoots with David. And they tell Shaul, no. The Torah says, when we appointed our first leader, Joshua, Yoshua, the Jewish people told him, be strong, anyone who rebels against you, whoever doesn't accept what you say will be put to death. Rak chazak v'matz, but you have to be strong in the Torah. And what you're decreeing now is against the Torah. We're not listening. And then Shaul turns to Doeg and he tells him, Doeg, you've been caught like a fish with your mouth. Doeg, you surround the Kohanim and kill out the city of Nob. Doeg, he says, you're the one who testified against them. You're the one that's saying they were conspiring. And Doeg pulls out his sword and proceeds to annihilate the city of Nob, killing out the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, killing out all of the Kohanim. At that moment, Doeg lost his portion in the world to come. The city of the Kohanim was killed, and Shaul was decreed that he would get killed at war. Who got killed from what Doeg said? Doeg said one word of Lashon Hara. When one says Lashon Hara, so the one who says it is killing himself, the one who accepts it is killing himself, and the one who it's told about is also being threatened. And that's what happened. Doeg spoke, and in doing so, he ensured that he wouldn't have a portion in the world to come. Shaul lost his life for this, and the whole city of Nov was wiped out, and the Jewish people would pay the price for this well into the first temple. Hundreds of years later, we were still paying the price for the fact that the city of the Kohanim were wiped out. Our parsha revolves around Lashon Hara. The spies said, we're going to come back and present the facts in a way that speaks badly about the land of Israel. We're going to represent the facts in a way that speaks badly about God. And we're going to egg the people on against God's plan. Lashon Hara. And the price for it, we're going to see, was the death of the Meraglim, the spies, the death of the Jewish people, and ultimately the exile of the Jewish people from the land of Israel. The pasuk says, "Sus muchan liyom milchama v'lashem atushua." Prepare a horse for a time of war. God doesn't expect us to go to war and say, "Bam!" You know, pick up your fingers and go like this, and the people are supposed to drop dead. No, God says, "Prepare yourself for war." We're supposed to do ishtadlus. We're supposed to prepare ourselves. When God's going to bring a flood to the world, He tells Noah, "Haselecha tevat atzegomer." Make yourself an ark, and I'll tell you what wood to make it out of, and I'll tell you what size to make it out of, what dimensions. God gives him very specific instructions how to save himself from the flood. God doesn't say, "Noah, I'm bringing a flood, and I'll make you wings. You'll fly." No, that doesn't happen. God says, "Prepare yourself. Get ready." When David is going to war, and God says, "I'm going to make you win this war," God doesn't say, "David, you don't have to do anything." God says, "David, you prepare an ambush. And I'm going to give you a sign, and when the time is exactly right, you're going to hit him from behind, and you'll win the war." And God sends his angels to destroy the enemy, but at the same time, David's told, you have to make a plan. When Yoshua is defeated twice by a small city of Ai, and finally God tells him, you have to correct the following sin within the Jewish people, and then you'll be successful. After they correct the sin, so Yoshua doesn't say, "Okay, now I'm going to win." No, God tells Yoshua, prepare an ambush. Here's the plan. When you prepare this plan with two different ambushes, then you'll conquer the city of Ai. So we see that even when God is guiding us, God doesn't expect us to work with a belief that everything's going to work out right, God's on my side. God tells Shmuel, go anoint David. And Shmuel says, but there's a king, Saul. If I go anoint another king in his lifetime, he'll say, I'm rebelling, he'll kill me. What's Shmuel asking? God just told him to do something. What's the question? The question is, I don't want to die. How do you want me to do this? God doesn't expect us to just take his commandments and run off with them as though nothing's going to go bad. We have to figure out a way of doing it that's going to ensure that we're going to live. So then the question is, where does bitachon come in? And this question is really the question we ask about the Meraglim. God tells the Jewish people, go into the land of Israel. And they say, let's send out spies. Why are they sending out spies? Because they have a correct hashkafa, which says, you don't just go to war. You have to know what's the best route to go. They say, we need to know how to go. So the concept of bitachon is that when I win a war, when I go to war, I do everything to prepare. But when the war is over, I don't say, oh, it was my preparations that won the war. You know, the IDF put out a video trying to encourage people to join the Air Force. So they show amazing feats that the Air Force accomplished in the Yom Kippur War, in the Six Day War. It's a very impressive video. You see that video, you want to join. But if you analyze it without the video, you see that we were good, but we had a lot of siyata dishmaya. If you read behind the headlines, you read beyond what they're trying to sell you, you see that the Six-Day War, the Egyptians were about to do to us what we did to them. There was a special message that went on in the UN. Our Air Force was almost wiped out 2 days before we wiped out theirs. It was the hand of a Jew in the UN that really helped us, that sent the threat from the American ambassador to the Egyptian ambassador that said, you guys better not attack. And then they called off the attack that they were planning, and 2 days later we attacked them. So it's still a nice feat that the Air Force did, but it sheds a different light on the fact that we won the Six-Day War. I mean, when we approach things, we have to know that we have to do our preparations, but at the end of the day, we have to recognize that God's hand is running the show. But that's at the end of the day. When we do the preparations, we have to prepare because that's the way God made the world, that we have to prepare for things. We have to do our hishtadlut. The question is, why did we send out these spies? So there are different opinions as to why we sent the spies. One opinion says, and that's the opinion Rashi goes with, that the spies went to check out the land. And that's a bit problematic. What are they checking out the land? God told them this is the chosen land. What are they checking? And here we run into a concept that God sometimes lets us choose our path. God says, appoint a king. You can appoint a king, and yet the prophet tells us in Hosea, "Eten lecha melech be'api ve'kach be'evrati." I'll let you establish a king, but I'm going to be upset about it. God sometimes allows us to choose the route, even though God's not going to be happy with it. The Jewish people say, we want to send out spies, and God says, okay, shlach lecha, if you want, you send out spies. Shlach lecha, send out spies if you want. But make it representative of each tribe, one for each tribe, so that if they mess up, they're unified in their messing up. And if they're successful, they'll be unified in their success. And this is an important concept, even as parents. We have to try to cause unity among people. God foresaw that we would sin here. And we'll discuss that concept a little bit later. And so God said, let there be representatives from each tribe so that no one tribe could say, oh, it's your spy that messed us all up. 40 years later, when Yoshua sends spies before we enter the land, he only sends 2 spies because they're going to be successful. So it's enough to have 2 spies. We don't need 1 for each tribe. Yeah?
It says Shlachacha, which is like send if you want to. We have the same Lashon with Abraham when he says Lechacha.
So that's a good point. The word Lecha can also be interpreted for your own benefit. God was also alluding to the fact that the one person who's going to benefit from this story is Moshe. The Jewish people had a decree after the spies came back that they're going to all have to spend 40 years in the desert till they die. But God had already decreed a long time ago that Moshe would die before they entered the land. If we would have entered the land the way the godly plan was 3 days later, Moshe would have had to die within the next 3 days. Had we not sent the spies, Moshe was supposed to die now. Even in the song of Az Yashir, Moshe Rabbeinu says, "Tevi'emo v'titta'emo behar nachalatcha." Hashem, you should bring them and plant them in your special mountain in the portion that you allotted them, the land of Israel. Why doesn't he say, I'll bring them? Because he's alluding to the fact that it was already decreed back in Parshas Bo that Moshe Rabbeinu would not enter the land alive. So when God is saying, Shlach Lecha, God is also alluding, like when God tells Avram, Lech Lecha, it is going to ultimately be to your benefit. The one person who gained from Am Yisrael's sin is Moshe Rabbeinu. His life was extended by 40 years. You're right in pointing out that there's a correlation between Lech Lecha and Shlach Lecha. That's how the Medrash explains it. Yeah?
There's a question, I guess you said it was in Bo, that hinted at Moshe not entering the Israel.
Right.
What was
the pasuk? That's a pasuk in the end of Bo, in the end of Shmos. Not in the end of Bo, in which it says, Ato tir'eh, God tells him, now you will see, Asher e'eseh lefaro, that which I will do to Paro. Moshe Rabbeinu came and complained and said, ever since I came, things have only gotten worse. You sent me and things only got worse. And God said, now you'll see. Now it's time for the plagues. And God was alluding to Moshe, now you will see, but because of what you just said, you will not merit to enter the land of Israel. So we choose 12 representatives of each tribe. And each
at that time, Aharon still was able to go in.
No, Aharon also was not supposed to go in.
Even in Parsha Bo, or when?
So that's unclear when the decree on Aharon was.
Why does he make it see like at the end of when with the water of Meribah?
So the simple understanding is that it's because of Mei Meribah, but we have Midrashim that seem to attribute it to other things. Even by Mei Meribah, it's unclear what Aaron did wrong. But that we'll discuss in 2 weeks when we get there.
I once heard that the reason that God sort of almost tried to find something bad on Moshe was because he was so good that if he were to enter the land of Israel, he would have been Mashiach. And we weren't really ready for the Mashiach at that point.
Okay. I've heard it, yeah.
I wasn't sure if it was...
I don't remember if I saw it verified. I've heard it. I don't know. Okay. So we have representatives from each tribe. And here we have a funny thing. When it tells us the tribe of Menashe, it says Menashe, the tribe of Yosef. It attributes the tribe Menashe to Yosef. Now in most of Tanakh, the tribe of Ephraim, we know Yosef had 2 sons, Menashe and Ephraim. In most of Tanakh, the one that's ascribed to Yosef is Ephraim. Ephraim was the more potent one. And over here, the pasuk is reminding us that the last person who made a big error, who caused the Jewish people to go down to Egypt, who caused the first calamity in Jewish history, was Yosef, when he spoke badly about his brothers. When Yosef caused the hatred between the brothers, he caused that the decree that we would be 400 years strangers in a foreign land would play itself out the way it did. Had that enmity not evolved, then we would have finished the 400 years the way we started them, in the land of Canaan, and under more peaceful circumstances. So that's why now, when we're setting up the stage for the next great calamity in Jewish history, the pasuk is reminding us that Menashe is from Yosef. If you guys don't mind, maybe we'll turn on the air conditioner. You guys will have an easier chance staying up. I apologize to those of you that are freezing, but I learned in Mir, and Mir, Rav Birnbaum, may live and be well, used to sit in the Beis Medrash in the middle of the summer with a long coat and gloves. But he insisted that the air conditioning be on so that the Talmidim, it was freezing in Mir, I assume it still is, so the Talmidim could focus. He said, if the air conditioner is on, then they focus. So he would sit with gloves. He was an old man. He still is. He'd sit with gloves and a coat and keep the air conditioning on the highest. So I'm sorry, I'm frank. And another point I forgot to make in the beginning of class, there's a child who's undergoing an operation tomorrow. May our learning be in his merit. What's his name?
It was today.
It was?
It was today.
Okay. So, okay.
So he's
recovering. Shabbat is recovery. What's his name?
Ben Zion
Ben Sarah. Should have a complete recovery. Moshe pulls Yoshua over to the side and he changes his name from Hoshea to Yoshua. He gives him another yud. Now, it seems that Moshe had premonitions. Moshe already foresaw that we're going to mess up, that things are not going to go right. And that's why he adds the yud to Yoshua's name. And that yud is, he has a more complete form of God's name within his name. And it's also an allusion to the fact that Yoshua ultimately inherited the plots of land that the 10 spies lost. And they're speaking badly. Throughout the Torah, Yoshua is called Yehoshua, even prior to this parsha. And the reason is, it's an honor of Moshe. Moshe was born as a little boy. And his parents gave him a name at 8 days old when he had his bris. Just like Avram, when he had a bris, he got a name change. So every ger, when he gets a bris, he gets a name change. And so too we have the custom that at 8 days old we name a child. Well, Moshe was born and his parents gave him a name. Maybe they called him Tuvia, maybe they called him something else. But he got a name from his parents. And then, 2 months later, when they put him in the Nile, and the non-Jewish girl, the daughter of Pharaoh, pulls him out of the Nile, she says, "Ooh, I pulled him out of the Nile." And pulling out of the Nile, an Egyptian, is called Moneus. So she calls him Moneus, which is translated to Moshe. And yet the Torah does not make mention of the name his parents gave him. Throughout the Torah refers to him as Moshe, the name that this non-Jewish woman gave him. And that's an act of honor. The Torah gives this recognition to Batya, the daughter of Pharaoh, because she's the one that saved his life. She's the daughter of a king who became Jewish. She did become Gioris. And as a token to Batya, the Torah, throughout the Torah, calls him Moshe. The Torah never makes an allusion that he had a different name. And so too, Yoshua is referred to as Yoshua throughout the Torah because that's the name that Moshe gave him. Yeah, Jeff, you wanted something?
I'll come back.
Okay, yeah.
Did you say he was renamed because of the custom of the word? Was Moshe's father?
Didn't follow?
Who did we say changed his name as the custom was for...
Well, his parents gave him a name when he was born, right? Moshe was by them for 2 months. He had a name.
So I had the question, we say that the custom, but why didn't, so like, much later we have Unkelos, he didn't change his name to Jewish name.
Are you sure?
Unkelos, doesn't sound Jewish to me.
I don't know, Jews did adopt non-Jewish names. We have Alexander, we have Rav Alexandri, we do have Tarfon is Greek, yeah, I don't know. Antigonus, right? Antigonus, right? Should have expected that from you. Yeah. So they come to the land of Israel, and Moshe gives them, he tells them, Alu ze banegev. Go up, and he tells them how to travel. He wants them to see the land from the worst angle to the best. Even when you're selling something good, you should always know how to sell something. So Moshe tells them, first I want you to see this part of the land, then that part of the land. And he's describing them how to travel through the land so that it'll get better as they go, which is the way you sell something. Yeah.
How far did Moses see into the sin that was going to happen?
I don't know. Moshe Rabbeinu gave them his staff when they went. The staff is referred to as Ze. Alu Ze Banegev, take my staff and go up. because Moshe's staff was created in twilight of creation. It was a miraculous staff that had God's name inscribed on it and had the Makos inscribed on it. And when the giants saw them and said, oh, there are little grasshoppers out in the field, and they wanted to go and destroy them, by using that staff they were saved. And he revealed to them God's secret name that's composed of 12 letters. That's the gematria of Zeh. And Zeh Shmi Le'olam. And one major says that that's how he saved them. So they're traveling, and Kalev sees that they're making strong arguments, and he's scared he's going to be persuaded to join with them. So he goes to Maris HaMachpelah to daven that he'll be saved. And here we see the concept of davening by the burial plots of tzaddikim. And we also see that we have to daven to withstand tests. We're put to tests every day. And sometimes we feel like, I could do that. And we find that our greatest leaders always said, maybe I can't. They didn't approach the tests and say, I can do that. Even Kalev, he went to daven. Vayavo ad Chevron, it says in singular form, he came to Chevron. Who came to Chevron? So we just wrote one medrash, it was Kalev. There's another medrash that says God came to Chevron. God came to the forefathers and said, it's time, your children are ready to enter the land of Israel. I've kept my promise. I promised you I'd bring them back after the 400 years. Now the 400 years are up. They're ready to come in. Yeah?
It seems to be contradictory to all the other things that seem to be implied, that Moshe knew that they were going to fail, so that's why he prepared Yeshua. That also...
Hashem also knew they would fail.
Yeah, and that's why...
So why did Hashem tell the Avos?
Right, the question, right? He doesn't say... He even made their journey faster.
Right? Ah, that's what we're going to get to. Right.
So
I think that whatever I tell you is going to be my own understanding. And I think that you could say at least as good an answer, if not a better answer. So think about it. Think about it. What was God doing giving the Avos this Agmas Nefesh, telling them, it's time, your children are coming in, and then they don't make it? What's the idea? And the Torah describes Hebron as being a city that was 7 times as good as the capital, the greatest city of Mitzrayim. And the Torah really sets us up by giving us these descriptions. The Torah is telling us that everything the spies are saying is a skewed view of the land of Israel. Meaning we could read it and buy into the spies' story. So the Torah, even when the spies are there, sets us up by explaining to us, no, you should know, Hebron was a city that's filled with rocky soil. That's why it was set aside for burial plots. It was difficult to grow anything there. And even that was better than the best city in Egypt. So the Torah tells us that they saw the giants. Who were these giants? So we have on tradition that there were 2 angels that were thrown down from heaven. And Shamchezai and Azal were their names. And they said, God, test us. We'll do better than mankind. And when they came down here, they were called Bnei Elokim. Now, they were also called Nephilim, from the term Nofel. They fell down. And when they came down here, they were attracted to the women down here. So they took on human form, but they were exceptionally big. Anyone who would look at them would be overtaken with fear. People wouldn't dare look at them. And they had children who were a level down, called Anakim. That they were like, Anak is a... Anak literally means a necklace. That they were like... The sun was like their necklace. Now this is a term like skyscraper. Doesn't mean it's scraping the sky. It means that when you look at it, it looks so big, it looks like it's scraping the sky. But at the same token, these people are called Anakim. They were so big that if you'd look up at them, you'd crane your neck to look at them, it would look like the sun was their necklace. And the next generation, they had children that were even weaker, and they were still exceptionally big and strong, and they were called Rifa'im. So that's from the term Nirpakoham. Their strength got weakened. Now, the Torah says that when they came to Hebron, there were still Bnei Anak. The sons of Anak were around. Now you figure this goes back generations to the time of Noah. You have here people who are 400 or 500 years old living in Hebron, these giants. So, again, the Torah is coming to contradict the spies. The spies are going to say this is a land where people are dropping dead like flies. Eretz Ochel Yoshvea. It's a land where there's constant plagues. And God is telling us, no, there were people there who were over 100 years old. You had the giants who were still around from the time of, shortly after the flood, from the time of Avram. Yeah.
Where were they during the time of the Avram?
So one of them was Og Melech HaBashan, and Og was spared during the Mabul. He was hanging outside the ark, and Noach fed him outside the ark. He was spared because he would be Avram's faithful servant. Og became Avram's faithful servant. Later on, he turned against us. That's what it says, Ki rak Og nishar miyeter harfa'im. He was the only one that remained from this third generation giant. That was Og. So all of his family, all of the other giants, were wiped out in the famous battle between the four kings and the five kings. That just shows us that it was possible to win over these giants, that the claims of the spies were unfounded. Historically, they were won by normal human beings like Nimrod and the other three kings. So God made a miracle, and the land of Israel, which should have taken 40 days to traverse east to west and 40 days to traverse north to south, meaning it should have taken a minimum of 80 days to spy out the land, then another 80 days to come back, to go back if you're going east to west and then south to north, you have to again come back south and go back west. It should have taken at least 160 days, but God knew that we would be punished a year for each day that they were spying, and therefore God made it that they could spy it in 40 days. And here we have a source for the concept that we discuss often, that God knows what's going to be in the future. Even though God gives us bechira, God gives us free will, but He does know what will be. And that's what we say, Hayah veviyeh. God was, is, and will be at the same time. Meaning the concept of time we view as an external boundary, as an external limitation that God placed on mankind. The concept of time, by the way, philosophically has been discussed for generations. I'm right now reading a book, a philosophy. It's called Time Wars, that discusses the concept of time throughout the generations. How central it was even to philosophical and technological wars that have gone on in the last few centuries. Our concept of time has changed. He discusses this primarily on the last decade. The nanosecond has changed our perspective. The watch changed our perspective on time, from the time that sundials. So time is a concept which philosophers have tried to quantify, so far unsuccessfully. And one of the understandings as to why we can have free choice and God knows what our choice will be is because this concept of time is a human limitation. God is in the present and the future and the past at the same time. He doesn't have that limitation. So God knew that they would sin, and that's why God gave us a gift that they did it in 40 days instead of 160 days. Yeah?
Was Israel, the time that they went back into Israel, was it 400 years or was it 440 years? Was the 40 years that they went in the desert figured into the 400, or was it additional?
It was additional. So the spies come back, and the Torah stresses that they didn't behave appropriately. If a general sends out spies, then the spy's job is to come back and report to the general. And these spies, vayashivu otam davar, they didn't come back to Moshe alone. They came back and gave their opinion to the people. And that's something you're not allowed to do. Only the general has the broad picture. He has to make the call. They didn't do that. They got the people riled up against Moshe. And in their description, they stress that on each side, the nation is protected. You have Amalek on this side, the Amori on that side. You think we only have to contend with these nations. There are all the other nations living all around them. It's impossible. We can't do it. The nation is so powerful that if we'd have to take them on out here in the desert, they'd win, certainly within their fortified cities. And Kalev silences them up, and the Torah in our parsha doesn't make mention of Moshe's speech. In Devarim, we see that Moshe also gave them a speech. He said, don't be scared, we can do it. And here we enter, I'm so happy you came. When I came across this, I said, you're going to like this. When Kalev tries to tell the people, we have him. they're ready to be eaten. They're ours. So Kalev describes it. He says, "Sar tzilam me'alehim." Their shadow has left them, which can be understood that sometimes a shadow is representative of their protector, meaning their whatever's been protecting them until now, the tzaddikim among them, they don't stand a chance. It's over. You could understand it to mean they're dead men. Their shadow is non-existent. But we have a tradition that goes a little bit differently. The Gemara says, let's say you're walking around, and suddenly you hear you're out in the field, and you hear from a pit, someone calls out and says, "It's Moshe!" So you come, as you approach the pit, you hear a guy yelling out, he's deep in the pit, and he says, "It's Moshe Halberstadt, do me a favor, I'm going to die down here. Give a get to my wife. I don't want, who knows if they're ever going to find my body, divorce my wife." And you look down and you try to see who it is, and you see it really looks like Moshe Halberstadt. So the Gemara says you have to worry out in the field, there are shadim. In pits and fields, somewhere out there, you have to worry, maybe there's a shade, some kind of demon trying to make trouble. So the Gemara says you want to know if it's a shade or not, look and see if it has a shadow. So then the Gemara says, shadim also have shadows. So the Gemara says, no, look and see if the shadow has the second shadow, the secondary shadow. Bevua de bevua. And you ever guys look at your shadow, you ever notice there's the darker shadow and the lighter shadow. Person usually has two shadows. So look at your shadow next time. When was the last time you looked at a shadow? So we say halachically that we have no idea what the Gemara meant. This shadow, that shadow, we don't know what the Gemara meant. But there, it's not true? What's not true? Try. Go out in the sun and look. When was the last time you looked? I'll tell you the truth. I have no idea. I haven't done it in quite a few years. Last time I did it, I saw two shadows. But the Rishonim say that we don't know what the Gemara meant by a shadow beyond the shadow. I'm giving a possible interpretation. But halachically, what it says in Shulchan Aruch is that we don't know what the Gemara meant by that. But it's brought in the halachasa that 26 days into the year, David, 26, you caught that number? 26 days into the year is Hoshana Rabbah. And on Hoshana Rabbah, the Kabbalists tell something that doesn't say in the Torah. They say that up in heaven, there exists a concept of sealing our fate. And on Hoshana Rabbah, the Kabbalists had a tradition that if a person goes up to a rooftop and gets naked and looks at his shadow in the moonlight, then if he sees a full shadow, then he's going to live out the year. And if he sees his shadow, but his head is missing from the shadow, that's a sign he's going to die that year. Right? We discussed this last year, Sukkot. So now the question is, what are we talking about? What does that mean? So,
what do you
give? Last year on Sukkot, we had in my Sukkah, we spent all night, so this was one of the things we discussed. So the spies were telling, Kalev was telling the Jewish people, Sar Tzilam, they no longer have a shadow. Just like we know that when a person's shadow isn't complete, it's a sign from heaven he's going to die, they don't have a shadow. Now the Pasuk says, we have a Shir Lamalos, famous Shir Lamalos, that discusses death. Esoi Naya Leharim, I look up to the mountains, I look up to the forefathers, Me'ayin Yavozri, where's my assistance going to come from? Ezri Me'im Hashem Oseh Shamayim Varetz, my assistance is from God who made the heavens and the earth. Al Yitein Lamot Raglecha, he won't let you fall. This is a verse to say if one is near someone that's on the verge of death. Al Yanum Shomrecha, the one who watches you doesn't rest, God is always watching us. Hinei Lo Yanum Velo Yishan Shomrei Yisrael, the watcher of Israel doesn't rest, he doesn't sleep. Hashem Shomrecha, Hashem is the one that watches you. What are the next words? Hashem Tzilcha Al Yad Yeminecha. Hashem is your shadow on your right. So that could be understood literally, or that could be understood a little bit differently. Could be. The Pasuk says in Shir Hashirim, Ad sheyafua hayom, till the day the wind blows, v'nasu hatzilalim, and the two shadows are gone. Ad sheyafua hayom, till the wind blows and the shadow is gone, that's when a person goes to die. That's what the pasuk is referring to, and again, it refers to two shadows, v'nasu atzilalim. Yafuach hayom v'nasu atzilalim, rashi tevot yud kei vav kei. when the sun shines, so the Kabbalists say that's a representation of a celestial being, the sun, giving its radiance to this world. When a person or any other being in this world makes a shadow, he's showing, I have existence. I can overtake the sun. The sun is shining on the world. I exist. I have a shadow. When the shadow is incomplete, that's a sign to him your influence in this world is limited. Now, why is it the shadow of the moon? So we've gone way beyond our understanding to begin with that you're welcome to explore. God says, the people cried on that night. It was the night of Tisha B'Av. And God says, you've cried for nothing. I'll establish this night as a night of crying for generations. Notice the stress on the night. How does it say in the beginning of Eicha, Lamentations? Eicha yasheva vadad, ha'ir rabat yam, hayeta ke'almana, rabat... What do we say? What's the second verse? Bachot ivkeh balayla. She weeps. When? At night. Who's crying at night? The city of Jerusalem, because the destruction was at night. As it says in Jeremiah, that when Zedekiah the king saw that we were being overtaken, he and his men fled at night. The prophet in Jeremiah says the destruction of the temple, second temple, would be when? At night, when nightfall falls. That's when our destruction, that's why it ran into the second day, into the 10th of Av. We cried that night when the spies came back. God said, I'm establishing it as a night of weeping for the Jewish people. The verse states in Tehillim, when the Jewish people were disgusted with the land of Israel, when they did not have faith in God, and they all clambered in their tents, not willing to hear God's word, so God said, I will make them fall in the desert. What does the next verse say? Tehillim Kuf Vav 106, Ule'apil zaham bagoyim, and to make their offsprings fall in the nations, ule'zarotam ba'aratzot, and to spread them throughout the land. The diaspora, the exile of the Jewish people from the land of Israel was seated in that night. God said, you're showing you aren't interested in the land of Israel, then you will not have permanence in the land of Israel. The decree was not only that we would spend 40 years in the desert, the decree was also that eventually, when we would sin, we would be exiled. The verse states in Devarim, when Moshe Rabbeinu is speaking to the Jewish people, he tells them in Vayeschanan, Ki tolid donim uvnei vanim, when you have grandchildren, and then you will be exiled from the land of Israel. Moshe Rabbeinu was already describing the exile before we entered the land of Israel. That was decreed on this night. That the concept of exile would exist within the Jewish people, the concept of being scattered throughout the nation, that was decreed on this night, when the Jewish people said, we don't want to go to the land of Israel. Kalev tells the people, don't rebel against Hashem, don't fear the people. And here we have an important concept which Merkaz Harav likes to expand on, and that is that when you're scared, when one shows that he is fearful of mankind, he is showing that he is rebelling against Hashem. The Talmud tells us that Rabbi Yeshua was once ill, and he went up to heaven. Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Yosef, if I'm not mistaken. And he was unconscious, and when he came back, his father asked him, what'd you see? So he says, oh, what did I see? I can't tell you everything I saw, but I'll tell you some of the things I saw. One of the things he tells him, I saw is Elyonim lemata v'tachtonim lemala. I saw the people on top are in this world are on bottom in the world to come. The people who no one looks at in this world, no one honors them, they're going to be on top in the world to come. So his father tells him, you saw the world right. Believe me, you didn't see the world upside down. You saw the truth. So the Talmud continues, what was he talking about, the people on bottom? So the Talmud says there was a story. After the destruction of the Second Temple, the Romans were ruling in this land. And the Roman emperor's daughter was found killed. And they claimed the Jews did it. So they came to the city where they claimed the murderers had come from. And they surrounded the city. And they said, either give us the murderers or we're killing out the city. So two young men, two brothers, came before Rabbi Akiva. And they said, we did it. So Rabbi Akiva said, okay, so we'll give you over. We won't let the city be wiped out. So they said, we didn't really do it. But we'd rather us be killed and not have the whole city wiped out. And they were brought before the Roman emperor and the Roman viceroy, the one in charge here in Israel. And he said to them, what are you guys worth? Where's your God now? I'm going to kill you. And their response was, you're not going to kill us. On Rosh Hashanah it was decreed that we would die today. We're supposed to die today. If you don't kill us, then we're going to walk out of here and lions are going to kill us. Bears are going to kill us. God has other ways of killing us. When the temple was destroyed, we have a tradition that a heavenly voice came out and said, Titus, you think you destroyed the temple? You took ground up flour and you ground it. Big deal. In heavens, we decided the temple was finished, so we allowed you to do the job. But you were not the one that had the power to destroy the temple. In heavens, it was decreed the temple would be destroyed. On the one hand, we have to do ishtadlut. We have to do the most we can, assuming, treating the world as though we have the power to make changes. We have to do the maximum. We can't rely on things being done on our behalf in heavens. V'chol asher hu oseh, Hashem matzliach biyado. Whatever he did, God helped. But he has to do. We have to function. On the other hand, we have to recognize that the one that's running the show at the end of the day is God. Now that's a balance. People very often confuse this balance. People say, let me go into a war zone. Either I die or I don't die. No, it doesn't work that way. We have to do the maximum. But at the end of the day, we have to know Hashem is running the show. Sometimes Hashem says, run. If you run well enough, you'll live. If you don't, you'll die. That's also a decree from heaven. Sometimes in heavens they decree that a person is supposed to run. If he runs quickly, he'll live. If not, he'll die. It's in his hands. But it's decreed from heaven. That's the balance of bitachon and ishtadlut, according to some Rishonim. So they tell the Jewish people, what are you scared of? If you're scared of the empires in Israel, when God says, go ahead and conquer the land of Israel, that's rebelling against Hashem. The Baal Shem Tov lost his father when he was a small child, and tradition has it that the last thing his father told him was, don't be scared. You should never be scared. Never in your life be scared. Be scared of God, not never of mankind. That's what the tradition says. God says, Adana yinatsuni, till when will they rebel against me in this cursed fashion? We have a verse in Tehillim Yud Gimel. It says four times, Adana. Adana Hashem tishkacheni netzach. Till when, God, will you forget me? That's the destruction of the first temple, which is described as Lama lanetzach tishkachenu, as though God forgot us. God could let the first temple be destroyed. Adana tastil panecha mimeni, till when will God hide his face from me? That's Esther. That's the time of Purim. Ad ana, till when ashite tzop nafshi, do I have to figure out these philosophies to fight the Greeks? Ad ana, till when yarum oivi alai, will my enemy overcome me? That's the fourth kingdom that we're under now. Four times ad ana were decreed in response to the fact that God had to say, ad ana, till when will this nation curse me? Ad ana, God said. I have to say, God says, till when will you behave in this fashion? I hereby decree you'll have to say four times Adana. Those are the four kingdoms that the Jewish people were exiled under.
We're under the Romans?
Right now we're under what's called Edom and Yishmal. Each kingdom is a combination of two. This is, as far as I know, Rashi says it's the fourth. Rashi and Zechariah Yud Gimel, if I'm not mistaken. Moshe Rabbeinu asked God, forgive them. God, when I came up to heaven, you were saying, you wrapped yourself in a talis, and you said, Moshe, this is the way, when things are bad, this is what I want the Jewish people to do. Wrapped yourself in a talis and started saying the 13 traits of mercy. And you said, you are Er Chapaim, you are merciful, whether a person is sinful or not. And I said, really? Are you merciful for the sinful? And you said, yes, I am, Moshe. And remember it, you'll need it. So now, God, I'm quoting you. You said you're merciful even when people are sinful. Well, if they're sinful, we want your mercy. So Moshe is praying, and he omits part of the 13 attributes of God, because part of them is God is truthful, God does judgment, and if God is going to take the letter of the law with the Jewish people, they don't have a right, they don't have a claim. So Moshe plays a game, like it's not a game, but Moshe, in his prayer, he just quotes those traits that are relevant at hand. So Moshe begs Hashem to forgive them, and Hashem says, Salachti kidvarecho, I've forgiven as you asked. The first understanding of this is God is saying, last time I forgave. On the Egel, I forgave. This time I'm not forgiving. And that's why we quoted about the Egel. When we're standing in Yom Kippur in prayer, we say, Moshe Rabbeinu begged you to forgive us for the Egel. Vayomer Hashem, and later on you admitted, Salachti kidvarecha, that you forgave us for the Egel. So forgive us today as well. But God wasn't going to forgive for the Meraglim. So when we say, when we read in our parsha, and when we quote it throughout Yom Kippur, Vayomer Hashem, Salachti kidvarecho, we keep quoting it throughout Yom Kippur. God said, I forgave them. It's not talking about now. Now God is telling Moshe, you know what? I forgave him last time. I forgave him for the Egel, but I'm not forgiving this time. But we quote the first part. That here God at least admitted that he forgave us for the Egel. So we're quoting that. We say, God, you did forgive us, and now we're asking forgiveness. There are other understandings, but we're running out of time.
Forgiving your sake.
Kidvarecha, as your words. So this is one understanding, that it's as your words. I forgave you then, but I'm not forgiving you now. Ve'ulam chayani. There are other understandings, just I'd rather get to other points in the parasha. We in the time of the Meraglim, all of the men sinned except for the tribe of Levi, and the women didn't sin. And that's why the tribe of Levi had a long life. They entered the land of Israel. They didn't die in these 40 years. It says all of the people that are counted from age 20 and up. So the Pasuk doesn't explicitly say it, but the Pasuk alludes that those that are not counted from age 20 and up, meaning the Levim, they did not sin. The women, they did not sin. The men said, we're going back to Egypt. The women said, goodbye. We'll take on the people ourselves. If God said, we're entering land, we're entering the land. And this shows us the clarity of women. Sometimes we look at women and we say, where's the logic? Women see beyond the logic. They have a neshama. Sarah was a greater prophetess than Avram. That doesn't mean she understood Talmud better than Avram. Their way in the service of God is different than our way in the service of God. They were given greater bina, greater understanding. They see beyond the logic. We need das. We have to work through logic. Women, daitan kala. When it comes to das, to logic, they don't have the strength that we have. We're stronger in logic, but they're stronger in bina. They have bina yisera. So when it came time to logic, the Jews said, the men said, this doesn't work. 1 + 1 = 2, and they've got over 30 nations, all of them powerful. They have giants. One giant, Og Melech HaBashan, could lift a mountain the size of the Jewish people and drop it on all of us. We don't stand a chance. They were right, logically. But God's on our side. The women said, look, all your logic keep for yourself. God said, we're going, we're going. We're going. You guys want to go back to Egypt, you go. And that's why the women, they didn't sin in the Egel, they didn't sin in the Meraglim, and they maintained the Yom Tov of Rosh Chodesh. Every Rosh Chodesh was supposed to be a holiday. Women still do that. They don't do laundry on Rosh Chodesh. They're supposed to have easier jobs. And for all you guys, it's a nice time to take your wives out, Rosh Chodesh. That's their holiday. They didn't sin. We sinned. We lost that holiday. A different time, if you guys remind me, on a Thursday night, we have to discuss why the Levim didn't keep that holiday, the holiday of Rosh Chodesh. But that's for a different discussion. Yeah.
The understanding is that nobody went to Olam Haba.
No. The Gemara says, the Gemara wants to say maybe this generation did not merit the world to come, then the Gemara says they did. But there is an attitude in Chazal that maybe this generation sinned so badly they didn't get the world to come.
So there is an opinion.
But ultimately we say they did. Yeah.
Oh, that's good.
The God says, "Vayinasu oti." Yinasu in Aramaic is angered. They angered me 10 times. And then God warns them, "Be careful, because now I'm not with you. I'm not taking you into the land of Israel. And be careful, because Amalek and Canaan are sitting, waiting to ambush you. Had we gone in, I would have taken care of it. But you guys have to be careful, because they're waiting for ambush. They're waiting to ambush you. And that's why when those that rebelled and said, we're going in anyways, they got killed by that ambush. We have a tradition that whenever an Amaleki or a Kanani would hit a Jew, he would drop dead as also. That's why it says he would drop dead as well. That's why in Devarim it says, they hit you like bees hit. When a bee stings, it dies. So even so, they were willing to kill us even though they knew they were dropping dead as they killed us. And that's something to think about, that it's not a new thing, the suicide bombers, right? It's not a new thing. Over the land of Israel, people are willing to commit suicide and not let us have it. So, God punishes us. God says, I'll do what you said. The Jewish people exaggerated. They said, we'd rather die in the desert. We'd rather go back to Egypt. So God says, okay, you'll die in the desert. Every year, on Tisha B'Av, they'd go lie in their graves, and some would get up and some wouldn't get up. Until the last year, they went and lied down in their graves, and they all got up. And they said, okay, we did something wrong. They went back to their graves. And the next morning, they all got up again. Until the 15th of Av, when they realized, we're not dying. Okay, God, the decree is over. Imagine that. Everyone goes, digs a grave, and goes lies in their grave on Tisha B'Av. Every year on the anniversary, everyone would dig a grave, go lie down, and some would get up, and those that got up would have to cover those that didn't.
And that's
one of the explanations as to why we celebrate the 15th of Av, right? And right after the decree, God gives the words of encouragement. He tells us, when you come to the land of Israel, you have the following mitzvos. We're going to skip forward just because we're running out of time. The Jewish people hit a low. At this point, the Jewish people had the same low that they hit after the destruction of the first temple. The prophet in Yechezkel tells us that after the destruction of the first temple, the Jews were exiled. The sages, the elders, came to Yechezkel and they said, okay, so it's divorce, right? Well, after a husband divorces his wife, it's over. She doesn't owe him anything. God divorced us. He kicked us out of the land of Israel. We don't have to keep the Torah anymore. And then God says, whoa, let's review the facts over here. You guys owe me much bigger than the land of Israel. In the land of Israel, out of the land of Israel, no such thing. You keep the Torah. But the elders had a thought that if we're exiled from the land of Israel, the land of Israel is so essential to the Torah, if God's exiling us, Yechezkel with that claim. And then God gives Yechezkel prophecy answering that. No way. Let's review the history. You guys owe me way before the land of Israel. You keep the Torah. Well, here we have a tradition that when God decreed the Jews don't enter the land of Israel, 40 years, the Jews were wondering, so do we, where are things holding now? And that's why he said, this is terrible. People aren't. And so Tzlavchat said, I'm going to show the Jewish people. And God means what he says. And these 40 years in the desert, and started collecting wood on Shabbos. Now, what was going on? So Moshe Rabbeinu put together so they have to keep Shabbos anymore. People think after this decree, it's all over. Yes, but you're going to die. Torah says you're not allowed to do this action. Who goes out there to do it? It will be an eternal message to the Jewish people that this Torah is relevant regardless of what punishments we get, regardless of how things are going here on earth. If God decreed we don't enter the land of Israel, that doesn't mean we don't keep the Torah. And Tzlavchat gave up his life to give over this message. Now, yeah.
Is that considered suicide? Did he get along Chabad?
I don't know. That's for God to decide. Chazal tell us that he, according to one understanding, that he had in mind L'shem Shemayim. That's Tzlavchat's
purpose.
It doesn't say it in the Torah. It doesn't say it was Tzlavchat. It says they found the person who was Mekoshesh Eitzim, which according to one understanding is a description of his action. According to another understanding, it's a description of what job he has. Imagine it says, they found the carpenter on Shabbos. And they brought him before Moshe, this carpenter, because they weren't sure which death penalty to give him. So God said, give the carpenter this death penalty. So according to that understanding, the Torah never even describes what he did. The Torah just says they found a Mekoshesh Eitzim, a man whose job was to be Mekoshesh Eitzim, which is a problematic word. I was also hoping you'd come for this one. What does Mekoshesh mean? Mekoshesh means to gather straw. So the Torah says you had the person who was gathering straw wood. What does that mean? Mekoshesh isn't a word that's used about wood. That's like saying a person was hacking down his field. You don't hack a field. You use a sickle to harvest the field. You hack a tree. So here it's the reverse. Mekoshesh is a word that's used for describing what you do with wheat. And the Torah is using it for describing what he did with wood. It doesn't work grammatically. So
they had wood and straw.
Oh, where'd they get wood from? What does he need wood for? He has mon. That's why the pshat of Chazal is so necessary. What does he need this for? What do you need wood for? So firstly, let's bring an alternate understanding. There's an alternate understanding in Chazal that says that this story didn't occur here. This story occurred a year earlier. The first Shabbos that the Jews had, they kept. The next Shabbos, the Jews were all hungry. And they weren't literally hungry, but they were interested in getting more mon. So Jews were out there looking for mon. And Moshe knew this would happen, so he sent his policemen out. He said, you keep people in their homes. If people are going out there to collect mon, don't let anyone do it. God said there's no mon falling today. And that's why God was so upset. The Jews couldn't keep beyond one Shabbos. We have a tradition that if we'd only keep two Shabbosos, then we'd make it. That's it. We'd go straight to the world to come, however, the days of the Mashiach, whatever exactly was supposed to happen. But the challenges of this world would be over if we'd only keep two Shabbosos. If the Jews would keep two Shabboses even today, then we'd have succeeded in overcoming the tests of this world. So our sages say that the second Shabbos we messed up. We messed up with those that went out to collect man, and we messed up with this man. the Mekoshesh Eitzim. And in that case, the story happened a year earlier. The story is written out of place. Now, it's written in the correct place, but not in the correct chronological order, right? The Torah tells us, we're going to go back a second, that when we come to the land of Israel, we have the mitzvah of challah. Now, challah is a special mitzvah that we take part of the dough once we make a certain minimum volume of dough. And by the way, in Jerusalem, the custom always was to go with a more lenient volume, even with a blessing, to go with the Rav Chaim Noy. You'll see there are two volumes. The custom in Jerusalem was to go with a more lenient volume, even with and take off challah with a blessing. This I hear from Rav Halberstam Zatzal. And this is a very special commandment, the commandment of challah. This is the one gift that we give a kohen that's food. Usually we give them truma, bikurim, we give them fruits. But ordinarily, most of the gifts that we give them are raw. Here, you take off a piece of challah, you give them. All he's got to do is bake it, or you could give them from the finished product. This is really to show us, this commandment of challah is one commandment which was relevant the second we entered the land of Israel. It was relevant even before we conquered the land. And this commandment has a lot of secrets built into it, the mitzvah of challah. The Torah begins Bereishis bara Elokim, and the word Bereishis means four Reishis, for the first. Which first? For the Jewish people that are called first, or for the mitzvah of challah that is called the first Reishis Arisosechem, the first piece of your dough you should give to the kohen. So, what's so important about challah? The whole world has to be created to get this mitzvah, to take off a little piece of dough and give it to the kohen. So, if we had more time, maybe we'd explore it. It's just something to think about. Let's jump forward. The Mikoshesh is called Mikoshesh because he went out of Mikav, from the line of Shesh, six. God created this world which has certain aspects of six. There are six sides, right? North, south, east, west, up, down. The world was created in 6 days. And each one of those sides, north, south, east, west, up, down, was sealed with six seals by God, whatever that means. And Shabbos is the ot, the sign, that attests to God's creation of the world that has six sides to it. Now, you'll notice that throughout the parsha of Mekoshesh Eitzim, he is described as oto, vayikrivu oto, hamotzim oto, vayanichu oto, ragom oto, vayotziu oto, vayirgemu oto. Six times he's described as oto. He's never given, we're never told what his name is. We have a tradition, according to one understanding, it was Tzlachot. So he's called oto because it's a reference to ot, to the great sign of Shabbos. The Medrash says that Moshe said to God, all week long we have the tefillin. That helps us remember to keep the mitzvahs. Shabbos we don't have the tefillin. So God said, okay, I'll give you a mitzvah that's relevant all year long, the mitzvah tzitzis. That's a mitzvah that's going to help you keep the mitzvahs. You'll always remember God. Now, when our sages saw the story about the man who desecrated the Shabbos, officially class is over. Anyone who wants to leave can leave. Whoever wants to stay, we'll take a few more minutes to explore a few more things. The rabbis studied the story of the Mekoshesh, the one who either gathered the wood, harvested the wood, carried the wood on Shabbos. So Rabbi Akiva spoke up in the Beis Medrash, and he said, it says they found a man in the desert, and Tzlafchad is described as dying in the desert. So, obviously they were in the desert all 40 years. Why does the Torah have to use this word twice? To tell us that Tzlafchad was the man, the sinner. So Rabbi Yehuda tells Rabbi Akiva, he tells him, either way, you just messed up. Either you're wrong, or you're right, but the Torah didn't tell us who it was. So if the Torah keeps a secret, why are you revealing the secret, Rabbi Akiva? That's what Rabbi Yehuda said to Rabbi Akiva. So, give me one second.
Do we have anywhere else where it talks about Slavka?
Yeah, in Parshas Pinchas. So, Rabbi Yehuda ben Meseira said to Rabbi Akiva, either way, you've made an error here. So Rabbi Akiva felt that the Mekoshesh, he went with the understanding the Mekoshesh did it for the sake of God, the way we described earlier. And Rabbi Yehuda ben Baba felt that he didn't have the tradition to learn this Gezeiras Shavah, and therefore he held that Slavchot passed away a different way. He had a different sin, which we'll discuss in Parshas Pinchas. We have, so, what?
Did he get speared?
What do you mean? So God gives us the mitzvah of tzitzis. And we have three mitzvahs in the Torah that the Torah teaches us are equal to all of the Torah. Avodah Zarah. One serves Avodah Zarah, he doesn't believe in God, so that's the whole Torah. Shabbos. And tzitzis. Tzitzis, what's tzitzis doing there? That's a tradition we have. Tzitzis is a very important mitzvah. There are a lot of secrets in the mitzvah of tzitzis. If we had time, we'd explore some of them, but we're already going over time. In the end of the mitzvah tzitzis, the Torah tells us, keep the tzitzis and do not go after your eyes and your hearts. And this is a separate mitzvah. This is a separate mitzvah that the Torah tells us we may not go after our eyes, meaning it's impossible for a person not to see something that's improper. You can't walk out of here and not see something that's wrong. Rav Huttner once said to a student of his, he said, you should know that when you walk to the grocery, you're going to see more immodest things than your grandfather saw in his whole lifetime. 5 minutes walking down the street in New York, you see more than your grandfather saw in his whole lifetime. It's true. Think about it.
I thought you were talking about
Kiryat Moshe. Unfortunately, I'm not sure it's much better. You're a big tzaddik. You don't see it. Kol kavod. Halvai, I didn't see it. You get 5 mitzvahs, right? 5 mitzvahs. I always think that in the winter, instead of wearing 3 sweaters, you should buy yourself another 4 pairs of wool tzitzis. Don't show people. If you do it externally, so then it's like you're bragging. It's yuro.
You have to have a mouth, though.
What?
You have to wear the tzitzis out to get the mitzvah.
No, you don't. No. Even if you don't wear it out, you get the mitzvah. I don't wear my tzitzis out. Now, tonight, I'm wearing them because I thought we'd get to discuss it at Lent. Strings don't have to be out. If you want to put them out, there are opinions that say they should be out. They don't have to put them out. But this is a separate mitzvah. We have a mitzvah not to go after our eyes. That means we're walking down the street and there's someone walking down the street dressed immodestly. And the first thing we do is look, because we're normal. We're human. The question is, what's the second thing we do? Do we continue looking or do we stop looking? So there the Torah tells us that a person has to train himself not to let his eyes continue wandering, to stop what he's looking at. And when it comes to our heart, so this regards philosophies that contradict the Torah, that it's natural that a person will sometimes start thinking things like, maybe this isn't all true. It's natural, it's normal. And a person is responsible to take control of his thoughts as well. We're supposed to learn philosophy, but we're also supposed, Jewish philosophy, but at the same time we're also supposed to have control that we don't let our minds wander along paths that contradict the Torah. Yeah. If you're putting them all on at once, then it's better to put them all on at once and make one bracha for all of them. That's the preferable way to do it. But if you're going to do it where people don't see it, because otherwise it's considered bragging. Yeah, just a second, Daniel. Bragging, you are wrong. Show no.
Just extension, does it count as a normal kadol that you put on at each kadol, and then you put on the kadol and you include in the kadol defect?
Yeah, fine. Yeah. One bracha is good for many mitzvahs. You can make one bracha on putting on a mezuzah and put on mezuzahs throughout the house. Right? Same thing. You make a bracha on talis gadol and it includes the talis katan as well. That's our custom. What? Well, okay, but okay, yeah. The mitzvah of tzitzis, it says, is protects a person in time of danger. When things are dangerous, so in heavens they look at that and they say, if he did it, so we'll protect him. The mitzvah of tzitzis is like all the mitzvahs of the Torah. The mitzvah of tzitzis, Chazal say, if a person keeps it, then in the time to come, he's going to have 700 people on each corner of his tzitzis to serve him. 700 times 4, 2,800 people. So what does it mean? Okay, if you like understanding it literally, so you could think you're going to have many servants, okay, you can understand everything literally. If it makes you feel good. The Gemara expands, there are pages about the merits and the rewards of the mitzvah of tzitzis. It's interesting that the parsha begins, I don't remember who points this out, that the spies went vayaturu, they searched out the land and they followed their eyes in an improper fashion. And the parsha ends with Velotaturu, keep the tzitzis and they'll keep you from sinning. The Gemara tells us a story of a man who heard of a great prostitute. He heard her reputation far and wide. He went and he paid the money and he climbed up to the special place she was, and he was all ready to go. And as he starts taking off, he encounters the tzitzis. They flap in his face and he says, I can't do this. Tzitzis are supposed to have an impact on us, on how we behave. We're supposed to have the tzitzis affect how we... The Torah is supposed to be a part of us, and the tzitzis are supposed to help us do that. The mitzvah of tzitzis, every minute that we wear tzitzis is a mitzvah. It's the one mitzvah. It's not just when you wear it in the morning. Every minute you're getting a mitzvah. We have a mitzvah of tcheles. It is unclear what tcheles is. Some want to say that they know what tcheles is today. If you put it on, you didn't lose anything. According to many, you didn't gain anything either. You've lost a certain amount of money, but you didn't gain anything. There's a machlokas, Rambam and Ravid. Does the tcheles have to be one string or two strings? That's derived from our parsha where it says there's mitzvah of tzitzis. If you wear tzitzis without tchilis, you perform the mitzvah. According to some opinions, it's only biblical if the garment is made of wool, like this. If the garment is made of cotton, so it's easier in the summer, but according to some opinions, then it's only obligated midrabanan, rabbinically. Women are not obligated to wear tzitzis because it's a mitzvah that applies only by day. Either we wear tzitzis at night because it's unclear what that means. Does it mean that only day garments require tzitzis, or does it mean that only by day you require to wear tzitzis? And we discussed this at length last week, Thursday night. The mitzvah of tzitzis, ideally, the tzitzis should be on the corner. You want to position the tzitzis that they're hanging on the corner. And some say you should have the strings sticking out. Some say you should have your strings in your pants. The Sfaradim have the custom, according to the Kabbalah, that the strings should be in the pants. We should all merit to perform all the mitzvos and the mitzvah of tzitzis that corresponds to all the mitzvos. And we should merit a time that we have the tcheles. One of the problems with the tcheles that they have today is that the Medrash says that it comes from the chilazon, which is a fish that exists in the Kineres that comes up once in 70 years. I don't know how that exactly fits with what they're selling today as tcheles. That's one of the issues. We should merit to have all the mitzvos in their entirety. Shabbat shalom. How many people?